Good evening. Our brothers asked us to read from Romans chapter 15, verses 15 to 18. Romans 15, 15 to 18. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by my word and deed. May we humbly kneel.
Good evening. And may the Lord's blessing be with each one as we gather around his word this evening. We are looking at the topic of the priesthood of believers. Last Sunday morning, it was part one. This is now part two. And I will say that when I initially started studying this passage, it was only intended to be one message. And I was actually intending to stop where we stopped in verse 14 last Sunday. But as I read on in the passage and saw that the flow of thought was continuing to build, I felt that I should preach another message because the thought of the priesthood of the believers is really spoken of in verse 16. That's where it really comes out. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So as I studied further, I saw that as a very key verse. And the whole purpose of admonishing one another and building up one another and being filled with the goodness of God and being able to pour that out and to share that with others and build others up is leading towards this thought of being involved in a priestly ministry. And so we want to quote again also the verse that we took from 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so as we move on from verses 12 through 14, where we are told that we are able through Christ, or we are equipped by God to perform this ministry, as we look at verse 15 and this thought is continuing, Paul says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace of God that is given to me, the grace that is given to me of God. And so if I'm understanding this, here's where I see Paul trying to explain his thought. He said, I realize I'm being very bold with you. I'm sort of saying, I believe you are able to do this, and I believe that you should do this, and I'm fully persuaded that you're able to admonish one another. And now he's almost reflecting and saying that I realize I've written to you boldly when I said this. I made some assumptions. I don't even like to use the word assumptions, but they were expectations in faith is maybe a better way of saying it. And he said, I've written to you boldly, and that's because of the grace of God that is given to me. And so I think what he's saying here is the grace of God opens our eyes and gives us a perspective to see things that we otherwise would not see. If we first look at our own lives and we take an honest look, I would hope that most of us, when we take an honest inventory, at times we wonder, like, God, it's amazing that you do anything with me, because as I look back through life and I see all the things that I've struggled with and the things that have at times turned me off course, yet you still worked with me. And you still gave us a ministry, a way to minister to others. And so Paul's looking at his own life. You can imagine if he'd looked at his own life and said, someone who was a persecutor, who would ever trust me to be a leader in the church after I've been a persecutor in the church? How would anyone trust me? But as he sees what God has done with him by the grace of God, and he sees other lives being changed, he's able to encourage them boldly, believing that God is able to do in their lives what he has done in his life. So the grace of God changes our perspectives. We cannot look at people's lives for just who they are in their personality and in the flesh. We have to see who they can be by the grace of God. And the grace of God is intended to lift us up, to empower us to do things that we otherwise could not or would not do. But in order for God to work in our lives, one of the things that he has to first overcome is that spirit of unbelief. And I talked about that before. That spirit of unbelief is against the spirit of faith. And when God asks us to do something, we can think of a lot of reasons why something could possibly not turn out or not work. You know, should I go and talk to this person? Well, I can think of all the things that could possibly go wrong in that conversation. And it's true, there's a lot of things that could go wrong in that conversation. But if the Holy Spirit is leading us into that conversation, is leading us to reach out and to build someone else up, now it's a choice between faith or unbelief. And Paul says the grace of God gives us boldness. Now, by boldness, doesn't mean that we're brash, doesn't mean that we're unkind. What it does mean is the boldness that comes by the grace of God is it pushes us outside of our comfort zone. And we do things simply by faith, even when sometimes we don't know how it's going to turn out, but we are confident that the grace of God is leading us. And so we believe God and we will follow. We can look at certain areas of our lives and say, this is the way we are, and I cannot change. That's right, I cannot change. But does that mean that God cannot change me? With God, all things are possible. The second major work of grace is to look beyond ourselves when we make decisions. Or look beyond ourselves as we plan our day and plan our life. And here's a thought that really, I guess for the first time, really stood out to me. And I sort of coined this term to help me understand the concept. The concept is selfish spirituality. The idea of the priesthood of the believer is learning to live for the benefit and for the good of others. And even when we are called upon to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, it is not simply for self-satisfaction. We build ourselves up in the most holy faith that we might follow the leading of the Spirit, that God can use us. Now, this idea of selfish spirituality is really a work of the flesh, and it's prominent in, or how shall I say, that capacity exists in every human being, because we are created as body, soul, and spirit, which means we have a spiritual capacity. And if we don't have a spiritual connection, we feel empty. And so there's that desire to reach out to something that is unseen, or to reach out to a greater power, or to worship or serve something and to be in that connection. That's why indigenous peoples all over the world, they have a worship system. They have a belief system, because we're created with that spiritual capacity. But if we were to bring it into a modern context and say, what's a good example of selfish spirituality? Think about a yoga class. Yoga is designed to get my spirit in touch with another realm that's outside the natural. In order to bring peace into my life, in order for me to feel self-fulfilled, it's all about trying to empty my mind of everything other than what I want to fill it with that will be beneficial to me. And that has an attraction. And there are people that find a degree of fulfillment in selfish spirituality. But in this passage here in Romans 15, it says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So even in our spirituality, we are not just being self-satisfying. Or we should not be when we're under the influence of the Holy Ghost. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Other scriptures. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:4. And it goes on to say how he emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in the garden he prays, not my will, but thine be done, before he gives his life as an offering. And so he sets the model for us that he did not seek to please himself. And I came across this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's interesting, it's in the context of the Lord's Supper. The table of the Lord and the table of devils is the context there. And then Paul says, Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So even in eating the Lord's Supper, the focus in eating the Lord's Supper is not primarily to get a feeling from that that feels uplifting. That's not primarily. We are to do it all to the glory of God. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death. In other words, it's outside of ourselves. The glory of the Lord is what we are to show forth. And yet it's very easy, even in our worship, to be focused on what has someone else prepared for me. And I need to be satisfied in order for me to consider it a worthwhile experience. But what would happen if we would all come to worship saying, understanding what worship is? Worship literally means to bow down oneself before God. And we all came and say, we're here to worship because we are bowing down ourselves before the Almighty. And we're offering up ourselves. And we're here to uplift and enrich other people. And how I will be benefited from that is because this is a one another concept. And as I am ministering to others, they will minister to me. And as the flow of God is flowing out of me, God is also pouring into me. But the focus is on the glory of God. And the focus is not on what can I get out of this experience. And so this flow, what I call the flow of the Spirit, because God is filling us, we learned that in verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And when you're, verse 14, filled with all knowledge, you're able to admonish, which that's the outflow. And so we have this flow that's going on in our life. And in the world, we have this expression, just go with the flow, right? But in the world's expression of go with the flow, it is go with the current trend and your life will be a lot easier. That's essentially what it's saying. When we go with the flow of the Holy Spirit, we are giving up self and we are being led outside of our comfort zone. But we are walking by faith where God is leading us, and we are pouring out ourselves into others on the basis of the leading of the Holy Spirit, not on the basis of what the current trend is at the time. And so when the Christian goes with that flow is leading them in a different way than when the world says, just go with the flow. And now we come to verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. So we have this word minister that occurs twice. And I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version because I think it makes it more clear. Then we're going to look at a lexicon definition of this word minister. So reading from the ESV, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, there's this idea of a sacrifice, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so in the temple worship, the sanctification, part of that sanctification was using the holy anointing oil. And so now the holy anointing oil or the sanctification is the Holy Spirit itself. If the Holy Spirit was not part of this, it would just be human effort. But the Holy Spirit, when we go with the flow, the Holy Spirit is also sanctifying that work. And so now let's look at this word minister. And I'm giving, again, a lexicon definition. The root word means belonging to the people. So in other words, if we're going to minister to others, there needs to be an others focus, looking outside of ourselves. Another definition is priestly service impacting all who witness it. So in other words, I might reach out to someone who the Lord directs me to, but in that process of reaching out or building someone else up, there might be other people who witness this, and as they witness the work of the Holy Spirit, they also are impacted by what they see. Think about maybe conversations that you've overheard already. You weren't directly part of that conversation, but that you witnessed that conversation and you felt edified and built up just by being able to be a witness to that conversation. That's what it means to be a minister. That if someone else is listening in on that conversation, if someone else is witnessing what came out of that conversation, they're being encouraged and they're being built up. Service that is focused on others is another definition. And then I found this very interesting. This word minister was used among the Greeks for someone who held an office, usually a high office, but they did so at their own expense. In other words, they took no pay for that office. The office was totally at their own expense, but an important office. And if they had that office at their own expense, they were considered a minister. In other words, they were not in any way profiting from how they exercised their office. And by having no personal profit, the exercise of that office was focused totally on the good of others and sometimes on the good of others at their own personal expense. Paul, he said, I am willing to spend and be spent for you. That's how he viewed his ministry. And then the second time that ministry is used in verse 16, ministering the gospel of God. That word ministering, actually, the root of that is actually means of the temple. Literally means of the temple. And so we get a real clear picture here that we are priests in the temple of God, serving others as we are in the service of God. And the Holy Spirit is sanctifying all of this that God finds acceptable in our service. So when we reach out to other people, we are reaching out not just to be nice and kind alone, but it's also with the intent of creating open doors for the gospel, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. And so as we are ministering, or as we are in the priestly duties, we are ministering the gospel of God. In other words, we're ministering truth. We're not necessarily telling someone what they want to hear or what we think they might like to hear, but we are giving them the gospel. We're giving them the gospel truth, knowing that the gospel truth cannot fail to lift them up if they receive it. You know, when we're faced with giving our own advice or giving our own thoughts, sometimes we tremble because we realize we don't know everything. We can't always give advice knowing how something might turn out. But when we are giving in accordance to the gospel of God, we know that God is standing behind that message. And we can minister in faith. And so we had the idea previously, Romans 12:1, that we are offering up ourselves as a sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. And it's our reasonable service. And so that's already presumed, that we are offering ourselves up. And as we offer ourselves up, and we have a renewed mind, and we're delivered from selfish spirituality, we are in a position to offer up more sacrifices that are acceptable to God, because we are involved in a service that we are not profiting from. We are only involved for the profit and the benefit of others and for the glory of God. And if we do it according to the gospel, we can have the confidence that God always is glorified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything that we offer to God needs to go that through that sanctification and purification process to be acceptable. Think of John the Baptist and the words he said as he looked at Jesus Christ. He said, think of someone who had a ministry, who was recognized. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And even before Jesus arrived on the scene, he's telling them about someone who's going to come after me. And so he's always pointing his ministry away from himself and pointing them to Jesus Christ. And it's effective that way because God stands behind selfless ministry. If we could turn to Genesis chapter 14, I think there we have a very good picture of what this can look like. In Genesis 14, we have the story of Abram, Lot, kings of Sodom. And there's this war where the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah were one confederacy, and there's another confederacy, and they come and they attack the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they overcome them, and Lot's carried away captive. And so Abraham, he gets his own servants, which says he's personally trained in his own home, and he goes out after this victorious confederacy of kings. Now we're also told in Genesis 14:13, as this story becomes known and it's brought to Abraham, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were confederate with Abram. And as I read this, I was wondering, like, well, did they also go out to battle with Abram? And from the last verse of this chapter, it seems pretty clear that they actually did go out with Abram, and Abram was their leader. Because as they're looking at dividing the spoils, Abram's saying, verse 23, I'm not going to take anything for myself. I'm not going to personally profit from this, except for what the young men have eaten, because they're weary. My young men, who were the warriors, and then also those that went with me, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So that's tying back to verse 13, those who were the Amorites that were confederate with Abram. So it's interesting here, those who were confederate, but not people of faith, they were the Canaanites, they were allowed to take some of the spoils of war and to profit from it because that's who they were and that's what they did. But when it came to Abram and his people, they would not personally profit from their service to the Lord. So as we, let's just pause there now, come back to the scene. So Abram takes his servants and he goes out and he's victorious and he's bringing Lot back. He's bringing all the people who've been captured. He's bringing all the spoils of war that have been confiscated. He's bringing it all back. And he's coming back and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And if you put yourself in an ancient time, whenever there was a great victory, there was a celebration that in Roman times it was called a triumph. But even before Rome had its great triumphs, there were other pagan nations that had similar celebrations. So when there's a great victory, there's a recounting of how the battle went down and the things that were done and the brave deeds that were done and the significant events that maybe turned the course of the war. So it's sort of a storytelling event. And then all the people pick out who are the heroes, and the heroes are given praise for what took place. And sometimes someone that might be a junior general is advanced to like a senior or a major general as a result of something significant like this. And so as these people are coming back, and here comes the king of Sodom who was defeated, and here comes Abram bringing everything back, and they're meeting there, and all of a sudden this man by the name of Melchizedek comes onto the scene. We don't know anything about him before this event. He comes onto the scene. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So we have this great military victory that takes place, and now a priest of the Most High God steps into the scene. And as the people are expecting this great celebration, because there was a time of significant conflict, there was emotional tension as there was prior to that, there was defeat. There was probably the wondering, am I ever going to see so-and-so ever again? You know, he was taken captive. They're going to be sold into slavery. And so now these people who were captives are brought back, and there's winners and there's losers present. And not only did they get all their stuff back, but it appears like they also took spoil from those that they conquered. And so here's this great award ceremony. And Melchizedek comes onto the scene and he brings bread and wine because they fought all day. And so there's a need for physical refreshment. And so he's meeting a physical need. The men are weary. Here's bread and here's wine. But it's also a picture of offering up a spiritual sacrifice. A natural need is being met, but it's being met with a spiritual focus. Because here's what it says in verse 19, speaking of Melchizedek. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And so again, think about this ceremony is going to start, and they're going to start praising people. Melchizedek comes into the scene and is like, here's bread and wine, and like, refreshment. So the people are refreshed. Now he has their attention and he says, we're going to praise the Most High God. Now he's saying this to a mixed audience. There's men of faith and there's Canaanites. And so he uses the term of the Most High God because he recognizes there's people of other faith and there's other deities there, but he's going to make it clear. It's not going to just be Abram saying, God gave me the victory. He's going to make it clear that Abram only had victory because he served the Most High God. And this Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, he owns everything. And so he decides who gets the possessions. And so the only reason that Abram has these possessions right now is because God is the possessor of all things. And he brought it back to the rightful owners of those who were on earth. And he hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He doesn't say a word about how well Abram trained his servants and how he drilled them day after day and how they practiced their swords with their swords and with their spears. Nothing is said regarding that, even though we know that that took place because it says he trained them. And then Melchizedek blesses Abram. And Hebrews comments, the less is blessed of the greater. And so when he steps on the scene and he's blessing Abram, everyone that's there is recognizing that there's a spiritual power that is being represented there that's greater than Abram himself. The thought here is that Melchizedek is making sure that in this astounding victory from a small force of men, that there's a God awareness in this event. The difference was not Abram's training regimen. The difference was the God that Abraham served. And in that God awareness, there's a specific focus to give God glory. And the blessing represents the grace of God that was upon Abram. And because Abram was under God's blessing and grace, he was able to minister to the needs of others when there was a need. See the connection. Abram was the man that God chose to use because he was under God's blessing. God was already filling him. And so Abram was the man that God would use to reach out and to bless others. And Melchizedek is a picture of the priesthood after the order of Jesus Christ. And so when we're looking at, like, how does the priesthood function in relation to the believer? It functions in according to the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament priesthood does not give us the best picture. But the best picture of the priesthood, it comes from Melchizedek because Jesus Christ is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as we take on the order of Jesus Christ, what we see happening here between Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, is a picture of how Christ interacts with us. When we are his channel, when we are his sub-priest. Melchizedek being the high priest, Jesus Christ being the high priest. And because Abram was in a communion with God, he was under God's blessing, and that was seen in the blessing given by Melchizedek upon him. And as a result of him receiving the blessing of God, God was also able to say to Abraham, "In you will all nations of the earth be blessed." He was filled with the blessing of God, and he flowed out the blessing of God upon all nations. And in this group here was a picture of the blessing of God flowing out to the believer and the unbelievers alike. They were all brought into a God awareness of this event. As Melchizedek calls upon the Most High God. And so now the king of Sodom has already said, "By the way, Abram, we're just glad to have our lives. We're glad to have our wives and our children back. You can take everything." And the first thing Abram does is it says he gave him tithes of all. In other words, he gave Melchizedek tithes of everything that was there. Before Abram said about anything that he would do with what was given to him, he gave to God through Melchizedek. And so Abram's response acknowledges Melchizedek's statement. Melchizedek's statement is saying God is the possessor of all that is in heaven and in earth. And Abram acknowledged that by giving him tithes first of everything. And then after God was given his due, then he said, I won't take anything for myself. Because the priestly duty is serving others at our own expense. Abram could have said, you know, I should probably at least take enough to compensate myself for all the training that I gave my servants. This should at least be a break-even deal. And no one would fault me for that. And I still would not be profiting by it, but at least have it a break-even deal. But he says, I will take nothing. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. It literally means at that moment he lift up his hand to the Lord. It's a picture of two things. It's a picture of recognizing, I, along with Melchizedek, recognize that this happened because of the Most High God, and I'm lifting up my hand in recognition. I am agreeing with what Melchizedek has said. And when we in our priestly ministry lift up spiritual hands, it says in Hebrews, we lift up spiritual hands in prayer. It's literally saying we agree with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we are a minister of the gospel. I lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. There was selfless service, and as a result of selfless service, there was selfless worship. The bread and the wine is a picture of a worship ceremony. And you see how this whole thing was turned around. It was to be an award ceremony, and now it's a worship ceremony. This was to praise Abram, but he's giving all the glory to God. The bread and the wine are a picture of grains and grape. And we know that in both cases, the grain is crushed to make bread, and the grapes are crushed to make the wine. And so there's the picture of defeat or crushing. Or we could say another picture is there is the putting to death of self, in order that what be squeezed out is the grace of God or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that which appears to be a great defeat becomes a great victory. And is that not the picture of what we see in Romans 6, the death of the old man for the purpose of the resurrection of the new man? It's also what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, the death of ourself, dying with Christ on the cross. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ that liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in the crushing defeat of self, there is a rich reward in the spiritual offerings of the blood of the grape and the grains of the bread. God's power was recognized working through Abram. And Abram, as a priest, gives his first and the best to the Lord. And he ministers selflessly. So the ministry of the priesthood is designed to move us from self-centered spirituality to focus our lives on living for the glory of God. And we see this thought come out, going back now to Romans chapter 15, in verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now that sentence structure is a little bit awkward in older English, so I'm going to read it in another version. Here's the New King James Version. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. So what Paul is saying is everything that's happened in my life, I dare not speak of it in any way outside of what Jesus Christ has done through me to the glory of God. And so we see the same picture here in Romans 15 as we saw in Genesis 14 where Melchizedek comes onto the scene and says, before we talk about any glory, who gets the glory? We need to give the glory to God. And Paul's saying, as I look at all that Christ has done among the Gentiles, in fact, he goes, verse 19, he talks about the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And so the power of God was evident when the gospel was preached and many things were happening. But I want you to understand, all of that was Christ through me to the glory of God. My identity and my sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. English Standard Version, verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So that same thought, 17 and 18, are essentially repeating that same thought in a different way. And then notice what it says in verse 18. What is the end result of Christ working in me for the glory of God? To make Gentiles obedient by word and deed. To make Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Why doesn't it say to bring everyone into a close relationship with Jesus Christ and each other? Doesn't that feel warmer? Cozier? Doesn't that seem to be more attractive? Certainly there's a close relationship spoken of here. None of this can happen outside of a close relationship. But yet he's saying, all of this was wrought to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, by the things that they say and by the things that they do, to be obedient in all things. Why is it when we hear that word obedience that we inwardly tend to bristle? We inwardly like stiffen, like what's coming next? I heard obedience. What's coming next? Because ourself does not want to be obedient. And self-centered spirituality does not want to be obedient. And self-centered ministry does not want to be obedient. Spirituality that emphasizes spiritual or personal enrichment but does not lead to obedience is carnal. That's what's being pictured here. Now let's look at it in another way. When we hear the word obedience, we tend to think of duty, right? Force. Somebody making me do something that I really don't want to do. And in the flesh, we know for a fact that's what it often is. Often can be that way. But when we look at it in the context of Jesus, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So what Jesus is saying is, obedience is not really just me telling you what to do. Obedience is you calling me Lord. What did Melchizedek do in that situation? He said, he lifted his hand, or I should say Abram lifted his hand to the Most High God. Melchizedek pointed to the Most High God. Abram lifted his hand to the Most High God. And so the sovereignty of God became preeminent in that situation. And Jesus is saying that I cannot be your Lord unless you're obedient to me in what I ask of you. And he goes on in that same passage and says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, whosoever cometh to me, heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundations on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth it and doeth not is like a man that hath a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So as we look at obedience in the context of how Jesus Christ describes it, obedience to Christ is a sign of a deep foundation. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Obedience is a sign of being anchored to Christ. Who's the rock? Dig deep, anchored to Christ. Obedience to Christ will not stray from the truth when the winds blow hard and try to overthrow our faith. Anything not built on obedience to Christ will change with the wind. That's what we've learned in the house that fell. Ultimately, anything that's not founded on obedience to Christ will crumble. But when we think about obedience, we need to think about it in the context of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the root of obedience. When we consider him Lord, it's not a question whether we obey. Now, it's interesting, this whole scenario between Abram and Melchizedek, we mentioned, ended up becoming a worship ceremony. But as you think about this, Melchizedek came uninvited. But immediately he takes command of the situation. And immediately he points to God as the ultimate authority in this situation. And then we see Abram given tithes to him. So now we're starting to see a chain of command, right? There's God, there's Melchizedek, it's coming to Abram. And then we have Abram's servants who are trained in his household. And Abram's saying, I'm not going to take anything. Do you think the servants were there like, well, you didn't ask me. I would take something. I thought pretty well. Did no one notice what I did? And we don't read any of that because God's Spirit in his ordained chain of command, when that was recognized, that chain of command, without dissension, went into a spirit of worship. What does worship mean? Worship means to bow down ourselves. It literally means to bow down ourselves with our face on the ground in order that we might adore him who is above all. You can look it up in Greek definitions. And so when we think about that picture in heaven, Lucifer was called the anointed cherub. He was part of the worship of God. But when he rebelled against the worship of God, he was also rebelling against the chain of command. And when that rebellion took place, it says in Revelation there was war in heaven. And he was cast out because there could not be worship unless there was a true bowing down of the heart. And this clicked in my mind another box. We have the Lord's Supper. Did you often wonder, like in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the Lord's Supper and the communion. Why is the head covering in that chapter? Well, because the chapter is about headship. And so the chapter is tying together God's chain of command, God's order of authority, male, female, God's order of authority in the church with worship and the greatest experience. We cannot worship
unless our wills are bowed down before God. Otherwise, it is selfish worship, self-centered worship, carnal spirituality. Earlier this year, I was asked to hold services in Canada, revival services. We were invited to this one home of a minister, and we're sitting there sharing. First time I've ever met this minister or ever conversed with him. I was invited there by one of their other ministers. So as we're getting to know each other and we're talking, all of a sudden he looks at me and he said, "Paul, can I pray for you right now?" I said, "Well, sure." He said, "Our church, we have so many needs. We can't meet all the needs. I'm inadequate as a minister. We just want God to pour his blessing upon our church this week. Can I pray for you?" And I said, "Sure." And he took off his shoes. He went out in the middle of the floor. He put his face out on the floor. And if you all could have heard that prayer, you'd have been uplifted. He was a priest on my behalf and on behalf of his people. And I'll just share one way in which I believe those prayers were answered to the glory of God. I didn't know anybody there other than one person who invited me. So I had no idea, people who were coming night after night, if they were church members or they were from the community, or if they were people who were members once and came back. But one evening, this individual came up to me and he's talking to me, and he said, that evening I was sharing on overcoming bitterness. And he said, as you were speaking, he said, I looked over at my wife and said, "I think someone told him about me." And then he said, a little later, I said to my wife, "I don't feel condemned. I feel like I'm being lifted up." And after the service, he was telling me this. And he said, "I figured out then the only way that you know this is because you personally were a bitter person at one time. And you experienced what I experienced." And he said, "Because I realized you experienced what I experienced," he said, "I could listen to you because I felt like you were acting in my best interest." The conversation went on, and then he left, and it was later that night. One of the ministers came up to me and he said, "You know who you were talking to?" I said, "Well, no, I have no idea." He said, "Yeah, he actually used to be a deacon in this church, and he left 5 years ago, and he's never been back since, till tonight." That message, I took along, but I didn't know if I would preach it or not. But when that brother prayed, I knew that I needed to preach that message. But I can tell you, I did not want to preach that message, because I felt that maybe it will only stir up strife. Maybe someone will think that I got informed, and now I'm here to try to straighten people out. But when we surrender ourselves to the will of God and say, not my will, but yours be done. Not my reputation. I don't know how they're going to respond, but I'll give that to you. Just help me to deliver it in their best interest. And God answered that earnest prayer that was prayed on my behalf.
Let's kneel as we pray.